Well, let us now turn in God's holy word to the book of Acts and to chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And today we're going to be looking once again at the subject of the eldership. And I just point out to you the one verse in this passage that does refer to the elders. That is verse 23, where we find Paul and his companions going back to all of the churches that they had covered during their first missionary journey and to appoint elders in those churches. Verse 23, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Well, let's read the chapter from verse 1. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently, and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. And when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways." Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, Now, when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attaliah, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Amen. Well, let us turn now in God's word to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We have been looking at the first 7 verses of this chapter as we've been considering qualifications for the eldership. So we'll just read these first 7 verses first of all, and then I'm going to be speaking to you from the last few verses of this short passage. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and from verse 1. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And we began last Sabbath by looking at that word bishop as it is in the New King James Version. We saw that from the Greek it actually does mean overseer or elder. So this passage is all about qualifications of the elder. We, from the first 4 verses last Sabbath, we considered those characteristics that you see there in those verses. And so today we're looking at some more of the characteristics in the rest of the verses down to verse 7. Verse 5 actually continues mid-sentence from verse 4. So it's easier to read those 2 verses together. Concerning the elder, he is one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And Paul then adds in verse 6 that he is not to be a novice. He is not a novice. He is to rule his own house well, and then with regard to the church, he is not to be a novice. He'll not be able to rule the church well if he is a novice. A novice is someone who's new to something, who is inexperienced at something. The word for novice in the original neophatos means a new convert or a recent convert. One or other of those translations is given in some of our English Bible translations, and they're both good translations, either a new convert or a recent convert. In our study last Sabbath, we saw that the Bible does not exclude single men from the eldership, but we also see here that it wouldn't be wise to elect a single man or a married man to the eldership who is a recent convert. The eldership is for converted men who have had some experience of the way, of the faith. Men who have been round a few corners, as we say, in their spiritual walk. It's for men who have faced at least a few trials in life, who have a few battle scars as a result of spiritual battles they've had to fight against the world. It's for men who know something about patience and perseverance in their own spiritual walk. Being an elder involves having some degree of spiritual maturity. Recent converts do not mature in a day. Even the most zealous converts need at least a few years. And although Paul does say to Timothy in chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, let no one despise your youth, he's not talking about Timothy's spiritual youth. He's talking about Timothy's physical youth. And even in that, even with regard to Timothy's physical youth, it is a relative term. Timothy is young in relation to Paul and is younger than the average age of the congregation, but he's not a boy, and he was probably well into his 30s. Paul goes on to give a major reason why the elder shouldn't be a novice. He says, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Pride is the oldest sin in the world. The Puritan Thomas Manton describes it as the lifting up of the heart above God and against God and without God. By this pride, the devil committed the very first sin against God. And pride is one of the greatest weapons the devil uses against God's people. To paraphrase another Puritan, Henry Smith, he says, when the devil can't keep us from undertaking a good work, then he labours by all means to make us proud of it. They can't keep us from performing good works. Well, then the devil will try to make us proud of what good works we might do. There is a dignity and there is an honour that goes with the office of eldership that could easily be abused, particularly by a recent convert being puffed up with pride. That could bring the same condemnation upon that recent convert as is upon the devil, the condemnation of eternal punishment. So an elder is not to be a recent convert. In place of pride, the elder is to display humility at all times. In dealing with people, there's not to be any air of holier than thou attitude about the elder. He ought to be approachable, and his conduct is to be above reproach. It is to be an example to others. As Paul says to the younger Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. These characteristics ought to be evident in every elder of the church. Not that every elder is to be exactly the same. Elders are not to be clones of the minister or any other person. They each have their own distinct personality. But these various characteristics are to flow from their personality, and they ought to be shaping the elder's personality. Those other characteristics that we looked at last Sabbath in relation to the elder in private and in his home also apply to his conduct outside the home and among the people of God in the church. And so, for example, in verse 4, where it says that the elder is to be gentle, not quarrelsome, that is to be his conduct with all people. When there are differences of opinion over a matter, the elder is to be self-controlled. He is to be gentle and gracious. Just as in ruling his own household, he's not to be rough and violent, exasperating his wife and children, so too in the church. He's to rule well, not exasperating the congregation. He's to love the people under his care as though they were his own family, for they are his family. They are his spiritual family. Realizing that Christ has forgiven him much, he is to forgive any under his care who would offend him. As we come to the end of the list of the characteristics of an elder, we see what kind of man he is to be in the world. Paul says in verse 7, "Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." The expression, "those who are outside," means outside the congregation, in the community, in society, especially the non-Christian public. How is the elder to live outside? It's most damaging to the witness and the testimony of the church when Christians are seen by the world as hypocrites, when they say one thing, but their lives reveal the opposite. And that's especially so if the Christian holds an office in the church, if it is the office of an elder. The elder who's a businessman in the community, but also has a reputation for performing dubious business practices. Such a man does not bear a good testimony among those who are outside. That gives cause, indeed justified cause, for reproach from the world. That's a shame upon such an elder. And he brings reproach not only upon himself, but also upon the church. The tactic of the devil is to discredit the gospel, and if he can discredit elders of the gospel, then he has also succeeded in discrediting the gospel. That's to fall into the snare of the devil. It's just as bad if an elder is known in the community to be a hard man, a stingy man, whether with his time or with his money or both. That's not a good testimony. Or if the elder is known as a lazy man, if he's someone who does the bare minimum, if he is unhelpful, if he gives an impression of being uncaring of others, whether in his workplace or in his social interactions with the community, that is not a good testimony. An elder ought to be a social animal, as we say, a social human being. He's not to be standoffish. It's part of his calling to show an interest in and to get on with people. So some people by nature are not good mixers. They feel awkward socializing with others. And for an elder, if that's part of his personality, he needs to work on improving that aspect of it. The elder has a duty of care for all people with whom he comes into contact, not just those under his care in church. He's to have a concern for the souls of all men, desiring that all would be saved. He's to be salt and light in the workplace and in the community. So in particular, men of the congregation, how are you in your workplace, amongst others, or among your neighbours? It may be hard for you to assess how others see you in the community, but try to think of yourself soberly and sincerely and ask yourself a few questions. Do people you know in the social spheres in which you mingle feel comfortable with you? Are you someone they might turn to for advice, or if they were in trouble? What's your testimony like among those who are outside? And for those of us who are elders, this seventh verse is a sobering and challenging verse. For what it demands of potential elders, it requires of us who are elders. Are we endeavouring to be a good testimony to those outside, to the community and the wider world, by the way we interact with people? So this is the standard God has set for the character of a church elder. And in your assessment of the character of potential new elders, these are the kinds of characteristics you should bear in mind. Now, you might say, well, I don't know that much about many of the men in the congregation. But based on what you do know, or insofar as you can see, you should be able to say to yourself, well, so-and-so appears to show evidence of possessing some of these characteristics and doesn't appear to be going against any of them. That person's not a novice. They don't seem proud to me. They're temperate. They're sober-minded. They're of good behavior. Yes, also hospitable and able to teach, not given to wine. They're not violent, as far as I can see. They're not greedy for money. Indeed, that person is gentle, not quarrelsome, and not covetous. And then also from 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, an example to other believers in word, conduct, love, spirit, faith, and purity. These are the characteristics you are to be looking for. And all of these characteristics that are supremely fulfilled and displayed in Christ, and they are to some degree be displayed in any potential elder. Of course, the elder can never attain to the same perfect standard as Christ. But it is to be his goal that more and more he will be like Christ in displaying these characteristics. Moreover, a congregation needs also to understand that elders may not excel in all of these characteristics in the same way. An example might be that one elder in the church may be very able to teach. An elder possibly could conduct a worship service and preach a sermon. But not all elders are equally gifted that way. However, every elder, having had some experience in the faith, ought to be able to teach. For one elder, it might be taking a Sabbath school class. For another, it may simply be that they're able to explain a biblical truth one-to-one with someone who is struggling to understand some aspect of the faith. That way, they are proving that they are able to teach, and thus they are still fulfilling that particular condition for eldership. So the character of the elder in the home, in the church, and in the community, his calling is indeed a high calling. It's a noble calling. As the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, who is sufficient for these things? It is all of grace, so that no man can have the glory. By grace, God raises up men of appropriate character to be elders in his church. Make it your prayer that God may even now be raising up such men to aspire to the eldership and to be elders in this congregation. Now, in these sermons, the primary application has obviously been to elders and to potential elders. But as with the characteristics we studied last week, So with these few that we've studied today, there is a secondary application to all God's people who are not elders. That is, these traits ought to be true of all God's people to some extent. All believers elsewhere in Scripture are exhorted not to be proud, for example. All believers, not just elders, are not to be proud. Proverbs 16 verse 5 says, "Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished." James chapter 4 verse 6 says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So as a believer in Christ, you must seek to avoid being proud. What a temptation this pride is at so many levels. It's not just a temptation to a spiritual novice, to a new convert. It's a temptation that most believers will face and will have to resist. The Puritan George Swinnock once said, "Pride is the shirt of the soul. Put on first and put off last." In other words, it's the hardest temptation to deal with. The most difficult thing to put off, pride. How easy to have an air of superiority. Perhaps almost subconsciously over people in the community, especially over those who commit very obvious sins. To say to yourself, "Well, I know the truth. Those ungodly people, look at them. They're a disgrace." You must remind yourself that you too could very easily have been just like those ungodly people were it not for the grace of God, were it not for the fact that you were born in a particular era or born into a particular family or that you were taken against your will perhaps for weeks, week after week as a child and young person to hear the gospel until one day you realized what the gospel was all about and you saw the truth of it and you repented of your sins. That was the grace of God to you. If it hadn't been for such events in your life, you too would be like so many people today, still in your sins. They didn't have the same opportunities you had. They didn't have parents like you had. You were privileged not because of any good thing in you, but because of the grace of God. And besides, you still have sins to confess. So leave no room for pride in regard to your standing before God today. Give glory to God alone and to Christ alone. This sin of pride, which has been recognized throughout history as the deadliest of vices, is often what keeps the unbeliever back from believing. Is there someone who says in their heart, "Here, I will live my life my way"? That's pride. It's just another way of saying, "God will not determine for me how I live my life. I am going to determine that. I will take the place of God." That's the very sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden at the very beginning. And we all know what the end of their sin of pride was. It was death. If you continue in your sin of pride, usurping the place of God in your life, that will be the end result for you. Death, even eternal death. Relinquish your pride. Yield before God, believing in the gospel of His Son, and your pride and all your other sins can be forgiven. That's what you need to do, what you must do before it's too late and God determines to end your days in this life and He calls your soul to give account. Then it will be too late to forsake your pride. Today is the time to forsake it and to give your soul to your Creator. So this, unbeliever, is what you're to take for from these words in verse 6. Don't be puffed up with pride, lest you fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And then the other characteristic we've considered in relation to the elder is his good testimony. And likewise in that, there is secondary application to every believer. Every believer is to have a good testimony. A good testimony in the church towards his or her brothers and sisters. A good testimony among those who are outside. God calls you who are in Christ to be salt and light in your social interactions with everyone you come into contact with. Peter, writing to the believers throughout Asia Minor, says in 1 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." These words can be summed up in the statement that Peter is commanding the believers to have a good testimony among those who are outside. Yes, you may be wrongly accused by the world. You may be despised by certain people. But there's no shame in that if it is because of your honesty or because of your stand for Christ and his gospel. Hold fast to your good testimony with your character above reproach, for that is pleasing to God. So in concluding, we've seen that an elder is to be a Christian who has some degree of spiritual maturity. He's not to be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into that same condemnation as the devil. And he's to have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. These are characteristics to bear in mind as you give thought to whom you would elect next Lord's Day. Weigh these things up in your mind, and God will direct you to the man or to the men you should vote for in electing an elder. Amen. Well, let us come to the close of our worship service by praising God from Psalm number 15a. Psalm 15a, we sing all three stanzas of the psalm on page 20 in our psalters using the tune Lowry, number 213. In this psalm, we see the character of the person who is acceptable to God. We see what he or she is like as a person. The psalmist asked the question in the first stanza, "Lord, in your tent, who will with you abide, and on your holy hill dwell by your side?" And then the answer, "Who walks in uprightness, who works out righteousness, who speaks the truth in all sincerity. This is the person who will dwell in your tent and on your holy hill will also dwell." Then we see in this psalm how such a person relates to others in the community. Stanzas 2 and 3, we see this person's tongue does not defame or harm his friend, nor on his neighbor's name reproach does send. In stanza 3, it says, "His hand no bribes receive, the innocent to grieve, the man who does these things unmoved will be." This man is a stable man, a stable person. Such a person possesses characteristics suited to the eldership. Psalm number 15a, stanzas 1 to 3. Let us stand as we praise God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that the characteristics for the eldership have been laid down in Scripture very clearly. And of course, we say, who is sufficient for these things? The standard is very high. And even those who are elders know in their hearts that at times they do indeed fail to live up to these very high standards. But Lord, these are the standards that you have set. And all who are elders or who aspire to be elders are to endeavor to live out these things in their lives, in accordance with the grace that is given to them, to be that good testimony in society, to be one who is not proud, to be gentle, to be sober, and to have those other characteristics to some degree of maturity in their life. Lord, we just pray that you will undertake for any in this congregation who would indeed aspire to be an elder, for the Scripture also tells us that that is to aspire to be an elder is to aspire to something good. So give this congregation wisdom even throughout this week ahead as they think on this subject and who would be a suitable person or people for whom they should vote to be an elders of this congregation. Lord, we ask your continued blessing upon us this day. In all that we do, may we ascribe honour and glory to our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And now may the love of God and the fellowship of Christ Jesus, his Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, be the portion of you all, both now and always. Amen.